You'd like to get your Bibles and turn them over to Daniel chapter 4. And that's where we're going to begin this evening. Daniel chapter 4, and our text is from verse 29 down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 37. I'll give you a couple of seconds to turn there, and then we'll pray and get into what the Lord has for us. All right. Father, we do come before you this evening, Lord. Very needy, Lord, of your grace. Father, that we would not only understand what we read, Lord, but that you would give us a divine enablement to apply it, and Lord, to let your word work in us. Father, we pray that you would work in each heart. Pray that you'd work in my heart, Lord, what I need to learn out of this. And help us, Father, to be attentive, not to be distracted, Lord, but to have our eyes on Christ, Lord. And I pray that we would be helped, and Father, that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 4, reading from verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. This is talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And now I had been... A pastor actually brought this text to my attention. I'd been thinking about it for a fair while and mulling over it, and I figured that that's what the Lord wanted me to preach on next time I had the opportunity to speak on Sunday night, but I didn't realize that it was Easter Sunday. So when I realized, I thought, well, maybe I should change it to be to something that's a little bit more applicable, but this, I believe, is what the Lord has for us this evening. So first of all, before we actually get into the message, let's just get a setting of the text. One of the most important things that we can do when we pick a particular text in the Bible is to look at the setting, what's happening around it, and it gives us a greater understanding of what we're about to dig into. So at the beginning of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has his second dream. His first dream is of the image of the man with the golden head and the silver chest and the legs with iron and brass and so on. But his second dream is where he has the dream of the fruitful tree, and it's mighty and fruitful. And then there's a voice from heaven which commands that the tree be cut down. And then he calls in the astrologers and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and all the wise men of Babylon to ask them to try to figure out what the interpretation of the dream is. And of course, none of them can show him. But then Daniel comes in and he tells him the interpretation of the dream, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar that the tree that God has shown you is you. you're the fruitful tree that's going to be cut down. And Daniel actually appeals to him in verse 27 to repent of chapter 4. He says, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." And our text, which begins at verse 29, is exactly 1 year after God has warned him in the dream. Okay, and by this time, he's either disregarded the warning of God, or he's just forgotten it. But this is where we are. It's 1 year after God has warned him of what's going to happen. So I want you to consider with me just three headings as we look at our text. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's claim in verse 30. The king spake and said. Then we want to consider his condemnation from verse 31 down to 33. And then from verse 34 to the end of the chapter, we want to examine what I believe is his conversion. So first of all, let's examine his claim. He makes a claim here in verse 30, and it says, "And the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" So let's start off with the first couple of words. It says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" To get a bit of a context of this, I did a bit of research on Babylon, and it truly was, as it says here, it was a great city. It's located in what is today modern Iraq, between two of the rivers that flow down. It's the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the Euphrates River actually flows diagonally through the city of Babylon. It was known as the City of Cities. It was 15 square miles, which is about 9,600 acres, give or take. Its wall, archaeologists and historians say, was 350 feet high and 30 feet below the ground to prevent from tunneling. It was 87 feet thick, and it was renowned in history that one of the boasts of the Babylonians was that they could drive 6 chariots abreast on top of the wall. And that's how thick it was. And there was 250 watchtowers positioned all around the wall for protection. Outside the wall was a moat, which was filled from the Euphrates, and that was also another extra layer of protection, extra point of protection. And of course, it was the home to the famous Hanging Gardens, which was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, I believe. So that part of the claim is true. It was a great city, but I want us to examine what Nebuchadnezzar says next. He says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom?" And this is really where we begin what we're going to look at our thesis or our topic this evening, because we see Nebuchadnezzar's problem, and it's pride, because it's really not true, the claim that he makes here. He did not build Babylon. Babylon was originally founded by Nimrod, and it was enlarged under the rule of Nimrod's wife, which I could pronounce the word before the sermon, but I'm not going to try now. All right. Nebuchadnezzar did enlarge the city, but he didn't build it. And we begin to see the nature of true pride here, that it claims all glory for itself, not some. He doesn't say me and my subjects or me and others that have passed. It claims all glory for itself. Very, very selfish. "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom?" The seat of the empire was to be the central place of authority. All the matters to be conducted were to come out of Babylon by the might of my power. And it's really very unlikely that Nebuchadnezzar actually even did any of the building of Babylon. It was likely slaves, and of course there are other people involved. So another claim of pride. "And for the honor of my majesty," not the good of my people, not the good of even Babylon, but for the glory of me alone, he says. So we begin to see his problem. It's proud. Notice the pronouns in the verse, verse 30. "And the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" We're beginning to see why God does what he does in the following verses. This is a pagan king who is utterly and completely in love with himself. He's consumed with himself. It's such an example of what the unregenerate, unsaved, natural man is like, fully consumed with themselves. If we were to look through all of Scripture at every single sin, we would find that, I would say, I could be wrong, it is sin is sin, and God will judge all sin. I'm not trying to say that some is more serious than others, but it's almost, as you read Scripture, it is almost like it is. When God speaks about sexual immorality, he speaks about it very, very seriously. When he talks about pride, he speaks about it very, very seriously. In fact, God hates pride. You know, that's what Scripture says. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, "These things doth the Lord hate, and yea, seven are abomination unto him." What's the first one? A proud look. God hates pride. So we're beginning to see why God judges Nebuchadnezzar in such a way. But let's just stop for a second and clarify, what is pride? What do we talk about when we have pride, or the subject of pride? Well, I tried to get a definition for this, and one, I think it was Webster's dictionary that said something like this, that pride is an inordinate, it's an excessive, unreasonable, and unbiblical estimation of oneself. But then that brings us to the question, why does God hate pride so much? Why does God hate pride so much? I was reading a couple of commentators, and one particular a student of the word came up with this, and I think it's very, very good. He says, "The reason also must be noticed why God declares war on all the proud. Because we cannot set ourselves up even a little without declaring war on God. For power and energy spring forth from him. Our life is in his hands. We are nothing and can do nothing except through him. Whatever then anyone assumes to himself, he detracts from God. No wonder then if God testifies his dislike of the haughty, basically pride of men, since they purposely weary him when they usurp anything of their own." So what he's saying is, when we exalt ourselves, when we attribute accomplishment to ourselves, we're not only doing that, we're not only exalting ourselves, we're actually taking away from God. We're not only putting ourselves up to a place that we're really not supposed to be at, we're actually bringing God down. If that makes sense. And when you think about it, pride really is the root of all sin. Every form of transgression and disobedience, comes from pride. If I steal your car, it's because I believe that I'm more entitled to your car than you are, and I'm more important, and I ought to have that car. If I hate somebody, it's because they've transgressed my rights, and how dare they How dare they upset someone so important as me? If I am to covet something, desire something with an immoderate desire, it's because I believe that I'm more entitled to that than they are. Really, every form of sin stems from pride. So we see his claim and the pride of his claim in verse 30. But look with me at his condemnation in verse 31 down to 33. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And we can split this into two sections. From verse 31 down to 32, God is proclaiming his judgment. And in verse 33, God is carrying out what he has already proclaimed. So verse 31, it says, "While the word was in the king's mouth," he hasn't even finished his boasting, "there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." It's going to be temporarily suspended. And we know in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the tree wasn't utterly, ruined. It wasn't completely cut down. God said, leave the root of the tree, that he was going to leave the root of the tree. And they shall drive thee from men. Let's go down to verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. I've skipped something. Sorry. Go back quickly to verse 32. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee. Notice this, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And this part of the text is really important because right now we're getting the purpose as to why God is going to judge Nebuchadnezzar. He's not judging him simply because he likes to inflict pain upon people, because he likes to see humans in turmoil. That's not the reason at all. He's judging Nebuchadnezzar so that the king would come to know, come to the understanding of, and to be changed by a certain truth about God. Look at the truth about God. It says, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. It's almost as if God is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to come to the understanding of and be changed by the fact that I'm really in control. That God is the absolute sole ruler of everything and has the rightful authority, power, wisdom, and determination to accomplish everything that he desires. And we have a term for that truth about God. It is called his sovereignty. Sovereignty comes from the word super or above. The fact that God is supreme, he is above. Now, the sovereignty of God is often misunderstood. But if we really just looked in Scripture at the definitions of these terms, it would bring a lot more clarity. But that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is the sole ruler of everything and he possesses the right and power to do whatever he desires to do. You know, that's the theme of Daniel. Over and over again, it's almost like God echoes this verse in verse 32, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, giveth it to whomsoever he will. All through the book, we see it over and over and over and over again, that God is the one who is in charge. You know, and as believers, if there is one truth in this particular time that we're in right now that ought to bring rest to our souls, it is the fact that God is sovereign, the fact that God still rules. It's not politicians, it's not presidents, it's not prime ministers. The one who is really in authority is God. Psalm 83 and verse 18 says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. The people, just a quick sidetrack and then we'll come back to this. The people that even that are in authority right now are only in it because God has granted them that privilege. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So really, as believers, there's no need for us to run about like the rest of the world and fret about who's got into office or who's got into prime minister or which party's winning with votes or anything like that, because we have a much better truth that we can rest in. It the fact is that God is the ultimate authority, that the Lord is still on his throne. He doesn't get impeached, he doesn't get outvoted, he doesn't be voted out of office. He's eternal, he never changes, and we ought to rest in the fact that God is ultimately in control. That's the truth that God is judging Nebuchadnezzar in order that he would learn it. Verse 33, we'll go back down. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. You know, there's a good lesson for us in this verse that no matter how long it takes, ultimately what God says will happen. This is 12 months, a year after God has warned Daniel in the dream, but it says in verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. What God says will happen. When God says, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish, he means it. When God says, ultimately, there's a day coming in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he means it. It's going to happen. And that's something that, as believers, I feel sometimes, well, myself, I almost get apathetic towards it. I think, yeah, I know God says it, but yeah, it's going to happen, but it will happen. Absolutely, definitely, without a doubt. All right, verse 33, let's look at the judgment that God carries out here upon Nebuchadnezzar. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. Let's start off with just, and he was driven from men. His condition became so terrible, so horrific, so extreme, that he was no longer even allowed to exist with humans. This is the king, this is the royal authority, the person who you bowed down to is now driven from even the basest level of society. He's not even allowed to exist with the peasants of his kingdom. We're beginning to see how seriously God views pride. Then we get to the next phrase, did eat grass as oxen. This is an evidence of his complete and utter insanity. It's actually a clinical condition now, which is called zoanthropy. It's when a person believes themselves to be an animal and takes on the behavior of that particular animal. He did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And this is obviously because he was driven from men. He had no shelter. This is the king, again, who probably occupied the most glorious room in all the kingdom, is now forced into the open elements. Till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. It's a pretty horrific mental image when you think about it. But I want you to think for a second, not only the effect of God's judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, but the effect of his judgment upon society. Okay, and to properly understand this, we have to again be reminded of who Nebuchadnezzar was. This wasn't your average guy. It wasn't even a prince or a duke. It was in most likelihood the greatest secular authority that has ever lived. When in the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he sees the image with the golden head and then the silver chest and so on all the way down, Nebuchadnezzar is represented as the golden head, the peak. Daniel 2 and verse 37 to 38 says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings," talking about Nebuchadnezzar. "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So think about this for a second. Just come with me in your mind to Babylon. Imagine being in Babylon. And this is, as a pagan, you have so much confidence in your king. Like, he's your protection. You're relying on him to protect you. Imagine the effect on society as you walk down the street in Babylon and you see the person who you trust to protect you literally eating grass. This would have been a shocking time for Babylon and for that empire. So we've looked at his claim and we've looked at his condemnation, but I want to suggest to you that the next point is his conversion, and that is from verse 34 down to 37. Now, not everybody would agree that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. Some would say it's not. I do not believe that from this point backwards he's converted. I don't believe that at all. We see throughout the book, I think it's in chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnaces. And it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar experiences God, but it's not genuine. It's not lasting. It doesn't bring about any fruit in his life because he falls away. But I want to suggest to you, I believe that this is the point that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. And I want to show you why I believe that. from the text. There's really two reasons why I believe that he was converted. First of all, a changed mind. We'll look at this. The fact that he has a changed mind and then a changed heart. First of all, a changed mind. Look in verse 34. At the end of the days. Now, as I read through this, I want you to list in your mind mentally every truth that he lists about God. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Do you see what just happened? We've seen a pagan king literally just write a textbook on theology. Look at the truths he's listed time after time after time about God. And that shows us that Nebuchadnezzar had a change of mind regarding who God was. And I bless the Most High, and I praise and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He now understands who God is, and that God truly is the sole ruler of everything. But this is really where I begin to see evidence that Nebuchadnezzar is converted. Look from verse 36 down to 37. At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, notice these three words, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to obeys. Now the book of Daniel is fascinating for many reasons, but one of the really intriguing things about Daniel is from a little bit through chapter 2 through to chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. The beginning and the end is written in Hebrew. And this particular section is in Aramaic, and the words praise, extol, and honor are participles in Aramaic. And they're indicating a continuing action, a continued action. So Nebuchadnezzar praised, extolled, and honored God, but he also went on praising, extolling, and honoring God. Now, why my two points about conversion were a changed mind and a changed heart. How did I get to that? Well, what does Scripture teach us about the heart and the mouth? It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right? That's what Scripture says. I want to suggest to you that there is absolutely no way that a pagan king can go on praising, sincerely praising, extolling, and honoring God unless there's been a supernatural work of God in his heart. That's impossible. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. So as we conclude, what can we take away from this? What is the application that we can take away from this? Well, as we read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, we're tempted to do a couple of things. One of them is we're tempted to scoff and to think, oh, what a fool. How proud. I'm not like that. What a proud king. Honestly, how stupid. Why wouldn't you just humble yourself? But the truth of the matter is, in reality, we are just like him. We are all born in our natural state, self-loving, self-consumed, self-adoring, self-centered, blaspheming. That's how we're born in our natural state. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're really no different from him in our natural state. And the only way that we will ever change from being self-centered, self-consumed people is by the supernatural work of God alone in your life. You know, that's what Jesus Christ is talking about when he says in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born again is not, it's more than just me making a decision. Being born again is the supernatural work of God whereby he removes the heart of stone, the heart that is only concerned with me, the heart that only desires the good of me, and he places within me, in true conversion, a heart of flesh, which desires to do his commandments, which delights in obedience. And that's what the new birth is. And after you're saved, I'm not at all suggesting that you won't struggle with pride. I'm not suggesting for one bit, but God does give you victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what about if we're saved? Well, look at the end of verse 37. It says, those that walk in pride, he is able to obey. Do you know it's possible for believers to walk in pride? It's possible for us as saved people to walk in pride. And sometimes it's necessary for God to drive us. I was going to say, for us to eat grass as oxen. I'm not speaking literally. But it is necessary for us to endure the rod of God in order to bring us back down to reality. Possibly one of the most used Christians, that's a really bad way to say it, one of the most godly men, the Apostle Paul, said in 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given unto, sorry, of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So even the most spiritual of us suffer from pride, and even all of us, every single Christian, it is needful for us at times to endure the rod of God, to bring us back down to reality. And can I encourage you, and I struggle with this at times because I don't like sitting in a pew and being told to do something by what appears to be a guy who thinks he's some super Christian and I'm going to tell everybody else how to be like. I'm not trying to do that at all. But can I encourage us as a church and as individuals to labor for humility? It's really not a process that comes easily. The Apostle Paul says to mortify the flesh, to put to death the flesh. It's not something we just click our hands and we're humble people. It's something that we labor towards. We surrender to the Holy Spirit and he works it in our lives. It would be, we can't this evening because we've already looked at what we're going to look at, but the study of humility alone is so profitable. It's not humility is not simply one of the Christian graces. It is the principal Christian grace. It is the means by which we receive all the other graces. James chapter 4 says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. In other words, if I'm not prepared to get low enough to receive the grace of God, all the other graces are going to surpass me. Humility is it's the means by which we receive the grace of God. I love the saying of Spurgeon. He said, when a man admires himself, he never adores God. And we really don't want to be introspective Christians. We don't want to be an introspective church that's just focused on ourselves. We want to have our eyes on Christ. We want to be individuals who are consumed with Christ, families that are consumed with Christ, a church as a whole that is consumed with Christ. Now, I hope that this evening the sermon has been more than words for you. I hope that I really couldn't care less how many people come up afterwards and say, oh, Brother Clem, that was a blessing. And when you watch, what I really care about is whether or not I have and whether or not you have surrendered to the point where we've allowed God to work. I really don't care about whether the sermon sounded nice or it didn't sound nice. Sorry, that sounds really bad. If you have an objection to how I've preached, please come and talk to me. If you haven't felt love, please come and talk to me. But that's not what I'm concerned about. What I'm concerned about is whether or not we surrender to the point where we allow the Word to work on us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. This book is more than just a story. But if we are to allow God to use it to work in us, we really need to submit to it. We really need to surrender to the hand of God. And I don't want to at all suggest that it's an easy process, but it's painful, but it really does yield blessing in the long term. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the accounts of people we have in Scripture like Nebuchadnezzar, Lord. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that if we get low enough and we surrender to your work, that you will work humility in us. And we pray, Father, that we would let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And help us, Father, to be a people that would have a servant's heart, Lord. Help us to strive to be more like Christ every day, to mortify the flesh, to die to self. But, O Lord, that you would give us the grace to do so. Pray, Father, that you would give us grace just for what we have to do in the coming week, Lord. And I pray you'd bless each one of us and help us, Father, to seek you more and more in Jesus' name. Amen.